Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me once again to this most wonderful and sublime chapter, Romans chapter 8. We come again to read verses 31 through 39, though our sermon this morning will simply focus on verse 34. So we come once again as Paul is concluding this most wonderful chapter. We come to read verses 31 through 39. Remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is true, inerrant, and infallible in all that it teaches. So please hear the Word of our God this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. Please join me in a word of prayer. O our great God, how we come now when we stand upon this holy ground. How we thank you for your word and that your word is truth. And never would we dare to think that you would be a God who would relate to us in such grace if it were not for the Word that reveals it and your Spirit that enlightens our hearts and our minds to understand these truths. And so as Paul comes and he applies Christ as the one who is completely for us and for our salvation this morning, well, Lord, grant us a mind to hear and to perceive, grant us hearts to love, grant us wills to follow and to obey his beckoning call. We thank you for all the gospel comforts, and we thank you for the many comforts held forth to us, even in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we are nearing the end of Romans chapter 8, hopefully if you've been with us, you remember that Paul is really trying to answer this overarching question of verse 31. That is, Paul brings us to the mountaintop of Romans 8, to the clearing where we look out and we see where we have come in the course of this chapter, when we see what it means to have faith in Christ and the benefits that it is for our soul, that Paul comes and he asks, what then shall we say to these things? To all the marvels and the wonders of God for us in Christ Jesus that he has painstakingly laid out in verses 1 through 30. And here in verses 31 through 39, Paul answers this very question that he asks. What then shall we say to these things? But the way in which Paul answers it is by giving us five more questions. Questions that stretch our imaginations. Questions that bring us to the very infinite resources and bounty of the grace and the mercy, the love and the compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we looked at the first three questions 2 weeks ago, hopefully you remember that those questions really centered on God the Father, where Paul asks this question, if God is for us, then who can be against us? If the Father stands for us, how can any be against us? And then he goes on to say that if the Father has given us his own Son, how is he not going to graciously give us all things? And then he closes in verse 33 by saying, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So Paul here in the first three questions, he opens up the very heart, he opens up the very mind and the grace of God the Father towards us. Well, as we come into the last two questions, beginning here in verse 34, we see that Paul now turns his attention and he focuses not so much on God the Father as he does on God the Son. And he asks this question in verse 34, who is to condemn? You might be thinking, well, isn't condemnation and bringing a charge against the God's elect, aren't these virtually synonymous? And indeed, there is a very close relationship between bringing charges against somebody and condemning somebody. But you note the point of distinction is that Paul goes from the first person of the Blessed Trinity to the second person of the Blessed Trinity, answering this question that Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who has ascended on high, and who intercedes for us. You know, throughout church history, our fathers, our forebears, found it very important to stress this truth, that when it comes to the external works of the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united, that they are one. We get a sense of this in John as Jesus talks about his people being his sheep, and he says that I hold my sheep in my hand and none will pluck them out of my hand. And then he tells his disciples, and the Father who is greater than me, none can pluck them out of his hand. Jesus shows the relationship, the unity that he and the Father have. And we see that even here in Paul's words, that it's not only the Father who is for us, but as verse 34 begins to unfold and we peel back these layers, we see indeed that the Son is completely for us as well. Now, this is instructive and we ought to take it to heart. Because as we live in this world and as we participate in different institutions or in different households, isn't it true that often those who are the heads of these spheres or these households are often divided within themselves? Your kids understand this very clearly. They know typically that with dad or mom, that with one of them, they can get away with a whole bunch of things, and that the other one is more of the disciplinarian, the one that you got to really watch out for because they're going to come after you. All right, this happens as well in churches, this happens in businesses, that we know that there are some individuals that might let us get away with some things, that might overlook offenses, and there are others who always play by the rules, and they always bring the iron fist of justice down. And subconsciously, we often bring this into our understanding and our relationship of the Father and the Son. Is the Father more gracious than the Son, or is the Son more gracious than the Father? And Paul's resounding answer here is, no, it's not that one is more gracious than the other, but that the Father, the Son, and we could include the Spirit here, that they are all three infinitely gracious towards their people. And so Paul brings this question out, that if the Father won't entertain a charge against the elect, what of the Son? Is there going to be any to condemn the Lord's people? And Paul's answer here is that Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now you note here that verse 4 or 34 really breaks down into four simple parts. That Paul speaks to four particular acts of Jesus Christ. He speaks of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and of his intercession. And why is it that Paul decides to choose these four acts out of all the acts and the works of the Son? Why does he focus on these particular four acts? Well, I think we can begin to understand that what Paul is doing here is he is unfolding the depths of Christ's grace. That when it comes to Christ's death, that here we have a picture of Christ in his greatest humility and his sufferings and his afflictions. And Paul asks that if Christ is in the depths of humility, in the depths of humility, is he going to condemn his people? And when he is raised to the newness of life by the power of the Spirit and the working of the Father, indeed, it is a resurrection unto power. And so as Christ comes into his power, is it then that he's going to utter a word of condemnation against his people? And when he is raised to sit at the right hand of God and he is given all authority and in heaven and earth, is it out of his authority then that he's going to condemn his people? And when it comes to his intercession, is his heart itself condemning his people? The resounding answer that Paul gives is that in all of these states, in all of these conditions, in all of these works of Christ, that not once and never will he or does he utter a word of condemnation against his people. And so this morning we want to simply meditate and focus on these four particular acts to see how it is that Christ is completely for us. And so Paul asks this question then, who is to condemn? And his resounding answer here first is that Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now, surely we don't have to engage our imaginations too hard here to note that if there was ever a time when Christ would condemn his own and condemn his people, that it would be in the great anguish and the suffering and the death of his own body. We note this, that often in people's lowliest points of humiliation, in the depths of anguish and grief and suffering, that it is then that they are most likely to condemn those who stand around them. We've seen this, and perhaps you've experienced it in your own life. That it's pain, and that it's suffering, that it's anguish, that it's humiliation that can often cause even the best of friends to turn on one another. To begin to heap up judgments that my friend isn't doing this, or they're not doing that, or they're not here to support me, that I'm going through all these struggles, and this friend that you once loved, now you begin to fling all sorts of slanderous accusations against them. You think even in the context of marriage, that when husbands and wives disappoint one another, when some sin is revealed and there's great humiliation, that it's often when we're down, it is often when we are suffering and afflicted that we begin to fling mud at each other and we begin to hurl accusations at each other. And so we would understand this, that as Paul asks, who is to condemn? It's Jesus Christ who has died, that if Christ was ever going to utter a word of condemnation against his people, undoubtedly, it would be here when he was in the midst of the greatest humiliation and suffering and even eventually his very own bodily death. And yet, what do we see of Christ? That even as Christ enters into the greatest steps of humiliation, that even as he endures suffering and death, that not once does Christ speak a word of condemnation against his people. You can rewind in your mind back to the earthly ministry of Christ. You can think of that night in which he was betrayed. That as Judas, one of his friends and beloved disciples, had sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying earnestly and vehemently to the Father that if there is any other way, then let this cup pass from me. That so foreboding was the thought and the experience of the cross that their Savior began to sweat drops of blood. And you remember that Judas leads out this band of essentially mercenaries that come with their clubs and come with their torches in order to arrest Christ. And here we might imagine that Christ, as he is pained and as he is torn in two, that as Judas comes and now betrays him, not with a word of condemnation, but with a kiss itself, that now Christ might be moved to lash out at Judas and to say, I knew this is what you were, to look amongst the soldiers that were gathering and say, how dare you think you can come out and take me? I mean, it's in his very arrest that Christ himself appeals to the soldiers and he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And yet in his arrest, how does Christ conduct himself? What is it that he speaks? Does he condemn those that came to arrest him? Does he condemn Peter when Peter draws out his sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear? Peter filled with zeal, Peter filled with fury and the idea of self-preservation at all costs. And does Christ even look at one like Malchus and say, this is what you have coming for you? And Peter, what a fool you are to try and do this. No, but even there, Jesus doesn't utter a word of condemnation, but he restores the man's ears. And what is it when his disciples flee? When all of them flee out of their own sense of fear and urgency, does Christ come to them and speak a word of condemnation? No, but as we read in John 13, verse 1, that Jesus loved them until the end. And here in his arrest, rather than speaking a word of condemnation, Christ gives him over to these soldiers. He gives himself over to be led even into the false trial that he must endure. And then you think of that next scene, that is, as he brought into the trial, as he's brought before the Roman soldiers, that he is beaten, that he's scourged, that he is struck in the face. And they blindfold him and they beat him and they say, oh, now tell us and prophesy, who was it that hit you? And even as he's dragged before Pontius Pilate and as he has to answer for himself, does he utter a word of condemnation? Does the just judge of all the earth, as he is condemned falsely by the courts of this world, does he fight for himself? Does he utter a word of condemnation? No, but what do we read in Peter? That when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but that as a lamb is silent before its shearers, so Christ opened not his mouth. In his arrest and his trial, Christ did not speak a word of condemnation. And what of the cross itself? What of it now as we read and we see Christ before our eyes hung as a piece of bloody meat upon a cursed cross, as his bones are sticking out of his body, his blood is dripping from his forehead, as he is screaming out in pain, even as he knows something of that darkened and terrible experience of the Father's favor being clouded from his heart and from his mind, as he is enduring the just sentence of sinners for no sin that he has committed, as the people are gathering around him and they're mocking him and they're saying, if you're the Son of God, then bring yourself down from this cross. Is it on the cross that Christ looks out at the spectators and those who are seeing him, and he says, do you not know who it is that you are crucifying? It is I, the King of Kings, and you are condemning me, and so I stand to condemn you, you bunch of worthless sinners. No, but what does Christ say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Christ, in his death, refused to speak a word of condemnation against any of his own. And you note here in verse 34 that Paul doesn't simply focus on the lowest sufferings and pains and humiliations of Christ, noting that even in his salvation that Christ refused to condemn, but that Paul adds here almost as an afterthought, or perhaps even to a more glorious thought, that he says, more than that, who was raised? Why does Paul move from the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ? Well, in one sense, we understand this because the resurrection was the next decisive step that Christ took as our Savior. That as he died in humiliation, that we know that he was raised, but he was raised what? He was raised in power. That Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1, that even as he first introduces Christ in the book of Romans, that he declares that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. Again, we don't have to use our imaginations to understand why it is that Paul comes to the powerful resurrection of Christ when Christ is clothed in power and incorruptibility and immortality. Because what often happens in the stories of this world and the books and the movies and the experiences that we endure, what happens when the humiliated and the suffering one now receives power and comes back? We know that this is what Hollywood movies are made out of, that this is what makes Hollywood movies so entertaining, because there's one thing that typically happens in the stories of this world: when those who have suffered and afflicted are now given power, we have payback. This is what happens, that he who was scorned, that he who was mocked, that he who had perhaps suffered and even died, that now when he has power, he comes back and he pays his enemies back for what they had done. He pays back those who had caused so much suffering and affliction. You know well, children, that this is in large part the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph as he's a type of Christ, as he points to the glories of Christ, to the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. You remember that story very well, that here Jacob had 12 sons, and he had the most beloved son, and that was Joseph. And he gave Joseph this coat of amazing colors. And Joseph wore this with great pride, and he enjoyed it, and he enjoyed being his father's favored son. But how is it that all the other sons responded to Joseph, but that they plotted this evil and this malicious plan, and they decided to sell Joseph into slavery? And then you remember they took that coat and they soaked it in blood, and they went before Jacob and they said, a wild beast tore your son apart and he is dead. And Jacob, from that point forward to almost the end of his life, believes that Joseph had died. You know, what do we read in Genesis? But that Joseph didn't die, but that he was sold into slavery, that he was sold to serve other people, that Joseph, much like Christ, was one who endured the sufferings and the afflictions, who lived in a great state of humiliation. So that even upon his first exaltation, that here Potiphar's wife betrays him and lies and deceives and misjudges him. And so Joseph is thrown into the context of prison, where he's essentially left to rot.
that even as the cupbearer and the butler come and they say, we're going to bring word back to Pharaoh, that they neglected and Joseph is shut up in prison. And yet what do we see in Genesis but that God, by his providence, takes the lowly, the suffering, the despised Joseph, and he raises him to a place of prominence, to a place of power. And as God's providence would have it, that great famine spread throughout the whole land so that Joseph's brothers now journey down into Egypt. And you remember the story well. Because what happens with the Joseph's brothers realize that this one who they now depend on, this Joseph that they had sold into slavery, they cast into that pit, that this lowly and despised boy, their brother, is now raised to a status of great power. And you remember in the closing chapter of Genesis that Jacob dies. And what do Joseph's brothers do? They fear. And Joseph's brothers are afraid because this brother that they had so afflicted, this brother that they had mistreated, this brother that is now second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. And his brothers say, is it now that Joseph is going to take his revenge on us? Is it now that he's going to pay us back? And Joseph, you remember, comes with that glorious statement that what his brothers intended for evil, that this the Lord intended for good. This isn't what Hollywood movies are made of. And our jaws hit the ground to see the exceeding kindness and grace of one like Joseph, despised and now clothed in power. And yet in his power, he refuses to utter a sentence of condemnation or wrath or anger against his brothers. Well, I tell you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that what Christ has done for us is far greater than what Joseph has done for his brothers. That even as Christ is raised in power, that even as he is glorified in his power, that even here he doesn't utter a word of condemnation. How tempting it would be for you and I that if we were afflicted and put to death by the hands of sinners and we were raised to the newness of life, how tempting it would be to go and knock on the doors of those Roman soldiers and to say, you wanted me to prophesy who hit me? I know who hit me, and it was you. And I am coming for my vengeance. I am coming for my wrath. I am coming for my payback. And can you imagine that perhaps this is why even amongst the disciples there was great fear? The last thing they'd done in interacting with Jesus is they had fled from him. Fled from him in the hour of his greatest need. And now the tomb is empty. And what do we read in John 20? But that out of fear of the Jews, that the disciples are gathered, that they're fearful, that they're gathered in the upper room, that they are praying. And can you imagine the astonishment of these disciples when the one who just a day before was lying in the grave dead, whom you had abandoned, who had loved you so faithfully, and you had forsaken him, now stands in your midst. Raised to the newness of life, clothed in divine omnipotence and power. I don't think that it's too hard to imagine. There must have been some amount of fear. There must have been some amount of anxiety. Even the disciples must have thought, are we in for it now? And yet, what are the first words that Christ in his power utters to his disciples? It is not a word of how dare you leave me. It was not a word of, don't you understand that I died for the very sins that you committed on this night when I was betrayed. Don't you understand what you have done to me? But the first words that leave the mouth of our blessed Savior raised in power as he stands with his church huddled there in the upper room is, peace be with you. And even 8 days later, when he gathers and hears doubting Thomas, the one who wouldn't believe unless he put his fingers into the imprints on Christ's wrists or in his side. And what is the first word that Christ in his resurrected power speaks to one like Thomas, who is doubting, who is afflicted, who is worried, who is fearful, who is concerned? But the Christ again looks at Thomas and says, peace be to you. That the one who is raised in power comes not to speak a word of condemnation against his people, but a word of peace. And as you know, the biblical word for peace doesn't simply mean the cessation of hostilities, but it is a word that conveys harmony, reconciliation, restoration, divine favor, unended blessing. In some ways, it is so contrasted to this word that Paul uses, who will condemn? Not the resurrected Christ in power. But he comes to speak a word of peace. that even in his power, Christ does not condemn his people. But you note that Paul transitions here not only from the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, but the third characteristic he describes here, who is at the right hand of God. Now, we might be tempted to think, because our sinful minds are very tricky, consciously or subconsciously, they love to afflict us and to torment us, and you know, the sinful mind can stir up all manner of excuses and all manner of illogical thoughts, and we might think that even though Christ has the power to condemn, maybe the reason he doesn't condemn is because he doesn't have the authority to use that power. Now, you perhaps think of the President of the United States. There has been a substantial amount of power that has been delegated into the executive branch of the United States, a president. And yet we know that the president doesn't carry unilateral authority to impose his power to do whatever it is that he wants, but that there's a system of checks and balances. Now, this is really good for us as the American people to know that the president, at least according to our laws, doesn't hold uncontested authority over all things and over every aspect of our lives, but that he too is answerable for the way that he uses his power. And so we might be tempted to think in our sinful minds, well, this is really why Jesus doesn't utter a word of condemnation when he's raised in power, because praise be to God, the Father isn't bringing a charge, and so the Father has to hold back the tidal waves of the Son's anger against us, that he's not going to condemn us, even though he has the power to, because he lacks the authority or he lacks the ability to do it. And yet, as Paul draws out here, that Christ is not only the one who is raised from the dead, but that he is the one who is at the right hand of God. That this is the heavenly session of Christ. This is an aspect of Christ's saving work that technically we as Protestants all too easily overlook, and we think very little of, and we don't often celebrate this, and we don't proclaim it, and we don't meditate upon the heavenly session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. We can all too easily overlook it, and yet it is integral to who Christ is and what it is that Christ is doing for us. Because it captures something of the heavenly ministry of Jesus himself. And what we note here is that as he sits at the right hand of God, that this is not simply a place of honor. Now, you might think of your Thanksgiving meals that you have, and you might have a particular individual in your family or maybe a guest of honor that you just want to respect, and so you leave the place to the right of the head of the table and you say, this spot is reserved for my wife, or this is reserved for this loved one who had a really difficult time, that this feast, this celebration is going to be in honor of them. Now, undoubtedly, sitting at the right hand of God is a place of honor, but it is far more than a place of honor. It is a place of infinite authority. This is why Christ, when he was preparing to ascend into heaven, when he gave those last words in his earthly ministry to his apostles, that is the Great Commission, that he prefaces it. And what does he declare? That by his death and that by his resurrection, that he now comes as the Son of Man, as the God-man, and he declares to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations. But Christ prefaces the Great Commission, leaving us not in doubt, leaving us not to wonder, does Christ lack some sort of ability or some sort of authority to do whatever he wants? But Christ declares, all authority is given to me. All authority. Again, you don't have to have any degree in language or grammar to understand what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says, I have all authority, he means he has all authority. Jesus means that he can do whatever he wants, to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, and that nobody can look at him and say, you've overstepped your boundaries. You don't have authority to speak this way. You don't have the prerogative to do that. You can't do that. Nobody has the right to lift up a fist against him and say, this is injustice. This isn't fair. How dare you think you can impose your will upon us in any way? Nobody can lift a finger to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ascended to the right hand of the Father, he retains all authority over all things, to dispose of all things in whatever way he sees fit. He has authority over the created universe. He has authority over all of the solar systems and the galaxies that are flung out into the farthest depths of space, even down to the authority over the little ant that walks across the ground and picks up its little pebbles to build its little nest, and everything in between. Christ holds uncontested authority in and over all things in this created cosmos. And as Psalm 110 reminds us, all things will be put under His feet. And all powers and principalities are as nothing compared to the uncontested authority that Christ has. And brothers and sisters, that includes the authority to judge whomever He wants. That even in His earthly ministry, Jesus could tell His disciples that the Father has entrusted all judgment into the hands of the Son. But what does Christ do with this authority towards His own? Towards those who are resting and receiving Him alone for salvation. What does Christ do with this authority? Does He condemn His own? And that even in attaining all authority on heaven and on earth, even here Christ doesn't speak a word of condemnation. But rather, Christ uses His authority to raise us with Him and to be seated with Him in the heavenly places, as Paul speaks elsewhere, that Christ uses His authority to say unto His Father, I desire all they whom You have given Me would be with Me where I am to behold My glory. He engages His authority, His uncontested authority, not to condemn, but to save. That He comes and He comforts His people with this world, or with His word of, do not fear, I have overcome the world. And that even in the hearts of believers, that when our hearts rise up within us, when our hearts begin to point out all of our sins, when our hearts attempt to condemn us and to speak to us of the guilt that lies within and how undeserving we are of grace and of mercy and of salvation, when our hearts tempt us to doubt the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when our hearts are warring against us, when even in the internal court of my own conscience, my conscience is pricked and it is speaking against me and is telling me of all the guilt within and how worthless I am, and how is it that one could love me? How is it that God could ever save me? Who is it that's going to condemn me? Even there, Christ says, I am greater than your heart, and I know everything. And in the court of your conscience, it is in submission to the court of the divine Son of God, who in His authority never utters a word of condemnation. In His authority, He will not condemn His own. But by His authority, He absolves us. By His authority, He forgives us. By His authority, He cleanses us. And none can say to Him, what are you doing? Even as He is at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ will not condemn. And yet Paul takes us to one more work of Christ here at the end of verse 34. You've seen that in His humiliation He won't condemn, that in His power He won't condemn, that in His authority He won't condemn. And we see lastly here that Paul says, who indeed is interceding for us. You've got to love the gospel that's given to us in Romans 8. Because just as we think we've come to the summit, just as we think we have gone as deep as we can into the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul rips out another layer. He goes deeper yet. And that's exactly what he does here at the end of verse 34. That he comes, as it were, to the very heart of Christ Himself. You know, again, in our lives and in our dealings with people, there are times, isn't there, when outward appearances simply don't match our inward affections. I hope I'm not alone in admitting this. Don't let me embarrass myself too much up here. There are many times when people will come and ask me for help, and I know that it's my Christian duty to help, and so I put a little smile on my face. I say, I'd love nothing more than to help you. And while the external appearances come across to this person like I'm just eager to jump in there, and I'm eager to help out, and this is going to be a real wonderful thing, oh, what do my internal feelings say, right? My mind is going, there's a million other things I would rather do than go work out in the hot, sweaty sun helping you with this intensive, laborsome type of work. I don't think I'm alone in this, that often our external appearances aren't a good gauge of where we're at internally. Yeah, you know this all too well. You get in a fight with somebody, perhaps your husband or your wife, and they come to you in repentance and they say, please forgive me for this sin. And you know this is your Christian duty, so you say, I forgive you. And no sooner have they turned their back than your heart is welling up within you and you're gritting your teeth and you're like, I really don't enjoy this. I know Jesus forgave me. I know I ought to forgive other people, but right now all I want is retaliation. All I feel within me is a bunch of anger, bitterness, or resentment, and I'm just going to have to conduct myself in self-control so that I don't explode at this person that has really upset me by wronging me. Is it so with Christ? Perhaps in all of his external works, he won't utter a word of condemnation. But what about inside of Christ? What about his heart? What about his mind? What about his disposition? Is he full of resentment? Is he full of frustration? Is he full of disappointment? Not only do I know my own heart, but in knowing my own heart, I know something of your heart as well. And I know that these questions afflict far too many Christians. To think that, yes, by all appearances, Christ is a Savior who desires to save, but how often we are tormented with the thought when we fall into this or that sin, when we see our own weaknesses, when we come to grips with our own failings, our own frailty, that we just begin to think, how could Christ ever love me? How could he ever save me? He must be weary of dealing with me and of dealing with my sins. I should have had this figured out, and I don't. And all too often it's easy to consider Christ as one who is ashamed of us, who is disappointed with us, one whose heart is filled with resentment, that yes, we can come and we can pour out our hearts in repentance before him, but we kind of feel like the evil eye is hanging over us and the words of judgment are coming to us and Christ is saying, how could you have done this again? I've forgiven you a million times before. Don't you get the picture yet? Come on, man. What is so wrong with you? Why are you so stubborn and thick-headed that this picture of Christ, this understanding of Christ, afflicts Christ's people all too often? But what does Paul say here? Paul tells us not only has Christ died, not only has he been raised, not only is he at the right hand of God, but he is also the one who is interceding for us. This word interceding, it's wonderful, it's a glorious, it's an extraordinary word to use in the context of this question, who is going to condemn us? And Paul says it's not going to be Christ, but not only is Christ not condemning you, Christ is interceding for you. Interceding here means to plead earnestly or urgently on behalf of another. This is quite the picture to draw out in relation to condemnation, that not only is Christ not sitting over us, pointing a finger at us and rubbing our nose in our sin, but he's pleading our cause for us. He's interceding for us. He is urgently praying on behalf of our sin, sick souls and frailties and in our infirmities and in our weaknesses. And as he intercedes for us, this is a word that doesn't only speak to externals, but it speaks to the disposition of one's heart or of one's affections. And hopefully you realize this, that the book of Hebrews picks up on this theme of intercession more clearly than perhaps any other book in the New Testament. And Hebrews reminds us that this is the work of a high priest. That in the Old Testament, as we read of all these sacrifices and this blood, that the high priests were appointed for what purpose? But to intercede on behalf of the sins of the people. That the high priest was the one who wore that ephod and wore the names of Israel inscribed on the breastplate. And once a year, as we read in Leviticus 16, that he would go into the Holy of Holies, bearing the names of the people of Israel and bringing the blood forth onto the mercy seat and sprinkling it there as he interceded. As he pled for the cause of the sinful Israelites, calling on God, remember your covenant, remember your mercy, remember your forgiveness towards this people. And that what often made the high priest so fit for their ministry is that they themselves were touched with infirmities. They themselves knew something of temptation and of sin, and so they were able to intercede on behalf of the people. And here Paul shows us that what the Old Testament Israelites prefigured, that Christ brings to fulfillment, that not only does he not condemn us, but he takes up our cause for us. You think of the words of Micah the prophet, where Micah declares, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him," until he pleads my cause for me, until he executes justice on my behalf, and then I shall be brought forth into the light. And in that day, she who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" shall be trampled down like mire in the streets. And just as the Old Testament priest, so with Christ, he always lives to make intercession for us. This is what Christ is doing in glory. This is how Christ chiefly ministers to us as he is at the right hand of the Father. This is what takes up the mind and the heart and the affections of Christ as he is raised in incorruptible glory, as he has entered into his eschatological rest, as he is crowned with many crowns, is that he always lives to make intercession for us, that Christ is pleading for us, that Christ is praying for us, that Christ is bringing our cause before the court of heaven, urgently and earnestly imploring his Father for the foundations and the fountains and the flow of grace to be ours. This is what Christ is doing. This is how Christ is touched with our afflictions and our infirmities. Not one that is built up in resentment and anger and bitterness and frustration, but a heart that opens to us and swells with divine grace itself. And he doesn't just pray for our physical bodies. As important as that is, but we can understand that as Christ intercedes for us, what fills the content of his prayers? But to plead with his Father that the forgiveness that he had purchased on behalf of his people, that it would be experienced by his people. That he prays for us that our faith would not fail in the day of adversity. That he prays for us in the midst of our failings and our frailties and our weaknesses, that we would be strengthened beyond measure. That he prays for us in our grief and in our mourning, that we would be comforted by the God of all peace. That he prays for us that even as we gather here this morning and we hear his word proclaimed, he prays that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be receptive, that our minds would be enlightened by the working of the Spirit to taste and see that he is good, that he ever lives to intercede for us. And the one who can condemn us, Paul shows us here, is the one who defends us. And he does it through a heart that is touched with our infirmities and our weaknesses, because he was made like unto us in all respects, save this one area that he had not sin. And that it is the experience of his life, of his death, of his sufferings, of sharing in our infirmities and our weaknesses, that Hebrews tells us he's a merciful high priest. He's a compassionate high priest. He's a sympathetic high priest. Perhaps you don't know that the English word sympathetic is simply a transliteration from the Greek. And it means to suffer with. And that even Christ in glory, in some means, in some measure, in some way, he remains sympathetic to our cause, to our difficulties. That even Christ's heart itself is for us. The young Scottish Presbyterian Robert Murray M'Cheyne once put it so eloquently when he wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the other room, I wouldn't fear 1,000 enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And Christ is the one who is interceding for us. Paul asks this fourth question in the beginning of verse 34. Who is to condemn? And the resounding answer that he gives unto the people of Christ is certainly not Jesus. that Jesus will not utter a word of condemnation, but that as our blessed Savior, He is thoroughly and He is wholly engaged for us and for our salvation. If you are one who is outside of Christ, this promise and comfort is not for you. You do not have a Savior who is yet for you. But for those who are united to Christ by faith, in His humiliation, He utters not a word of condemnation. In His power, He utters not a word of condemnation. In His authority, He utters not a word of condemnation. In His heart, He utters not a word of condemnation. And if Christ, brothers and sisters, will not speak a word of condemnation against His own, whoever could? Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how vast and beyond finding out are the infinite mercies and graces that You freely give to us in Jesus Christ. How our hearts long to not only lift up this question, who is it to condemn, but that our hearts and minds long to resound with the definitive answer that Paul himself has given, that Jesus Christ, who died, who more than that was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, that in all these states and conditions, that Christ utters not a word of condemnation, but a word of blessing, and a word of grace, and a word of mercy. How secure is our salvation in Him? And so remind us and teach us once again, O Lord, that Christ is not only our greatest need, but that Christ is all that we need in this life and in the life to come. We thank You for the depths of Your mercy, of Your grace, of Your peace, and even of Your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a close.